Acts chapter 2 begins with the Greek word for and. And while only the 1971 New American Standard Bible preserves that word among modern English translations, its presence in the original language is quite significant. With reference to English grammar, we are generally discouraged from starting a sentence with and because of the propensity to create sentence fragments, which is why no doubt it's left out of most English translations. But with Greek, the placement of a word in its sentence has significance itself. It's not the order that you read it, it's the order of importance. And so to put a word first in the sentence is to emphasize it. And the word and is to emphasize not just what is about to be spoken, but emphasizes with great meaning what has gone before. The Greek word at the beginning of the sentence is an intentional reference to all that has gone before. And so when we read in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, or again, more literally, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, there is a direct connection to all that we have studied these past 6 weeks in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. We then studied Jesus' ascension, his physical departure from the earth after 40 days of giving testimony and witness of his resurrection. Acts 1:9, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And so they waited for what Jesus had promised, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1:14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. We read that there were about 120 disciples present. The 12th apostle was chosen to replace Judas. And then, with Jesus now ascended into heaven, God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. I expect these words are familiar for you. I hope they are. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly there came a great sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. One sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There's so much here. I wrestled some this week in my preparation in order to figure out how best to organize and proclaim all of this to you. It is worth emphasizing at the outset that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, fully God, just as Jesus is fully God. Jesus, of course, became man and was incarnate, born of the godly woman named Mary, conceived not by a biological father, but by the Holy Spirit himself. And now by that same Holy Spirit, he is poured out upon all of God's people, identified as the church. In the language of our theology and our creeds, we speak of the Holy Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, to quote the Nicene Creed. Jesus promised that very thing with his personal words of encouragement, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And in the next chapter, we read John 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So here he is, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, another helper, another comforter, whom Jesus sends from the Father, the second person of the Trinity. And he comes now on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost has literal reference to 50 days, referring to the Old Testament, the day of the 50th day after the Passover, that would mark the beginning of the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the beginning of the harvest. Sometimes it's called the Feast of the Harvest or Feast of the Ingathering. It was the Jewish Thanksgiving of the Old Testament. We read about it in Deuteronomy 16:9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. Begin to count the 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the grain. Then you shall keep the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you. Leviticus 23:15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this was a major Old Testament festival, a major Jewish feast, a feast celebrating, again, the ingathering, celebrating with thanksgiving God's provisions of the harvest. And that day, when the New Testament would be established, is this same day. It's the transition from the Old Covenant people of God to the New Covenant people of God. That would be completed, that transition being finalized. The period of waiting was over. A new era has dawned. And note the emphasis of that Old Testament fulfillment with the words of verse 1. Fully come. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. And we read that it came suddenly, all at once. Don't miss the striking emphasis of those words. And it came, first of all, with wind, the sound of wind. You may know that in the Greek language, the word for wind and spirit is the same word. Same with the Hebrew language, a word that can be translated either wind or spirit. So here at Pentecost, the Spirit came as a wind, and we're told it was the sound of a wind. You don't see wind, you see its effect. But even before you see its effect, you can hear it. It was a dramatic sound described in verse 2 this way. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. A rushing mighty wind, a violent wind. The sound immediately filled the room all at once with a demonstration of power unlike anything seen before. We know that the sound of a great wind is terrifying. We often hear the descriptions of a tornado or a hurricane strength wind being compared to the sound of a freight train, a roaring train. The sound of the wind demonstrates that heavenly power, and the suddenness of it reveals the obvious reality of a supernatural event. That's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, entering the house where the disciples were waiting. And it entered as a tornado enters a place when it touches down. That's what happened here. And for all the familiarity of this event, don't miss just how startling and terrifying that must have been for those experiencing it. R.C. Sproul adds this comment, "The apostles had waited, and if ever expectations were exceeded, it was in this perfect storm. They had waited with no idea of what was going to happen, and suddenly, out of nowhere, the sound of a mighty rushing wind came roaring into the room. In addition to the sound it made, there was a visual dimension to it, namely, the presence of fire." Verse 3, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them." Divided tongues. Fire came as well. Fire coming down upon each person as a tongue of fire. Tongues not coming from their mouths, but resting on their heads. Fire coming down upon their heads. William Hendrickson puts it this way. The Holy Spirit appears in this external sign and rests upon each of the believers. He's not illusory or imaginary, because Luke clearly indicates that they saw tongues of fire. The coming of the Spirit fulfills John the Baptist's prophecy that the disciples would be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. Prophecy was in Matthew 3:11, when John said, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so the connection between the Holy Spirit and fire is direct. And in the Old Testament, fire is a frequent symbol of God's presence, particularly with reference to his holiness and to his judgment and to his grace. Again, Hendrickson. For example, Moses heard the voice of God in the burning bush, and he was told to take off his sandals. Fire destroyed the sacrifice of Elijah at Mount Carmel, and a chariot of fire took Elijah to heaven. And so the believers not only hear the coming of the Holy Spirit, but they see him appearing as fire coming down and resting upon their heads. And in that way, with those descriptions, we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, a couple of things that ought to be said here. First, being filled with the Spirit, being filled here with the Holy Spirit, doesn't mean that before this time the Holy Spirit was not present. This is not the first time the Holy Spirit was given to God's people, as if they were previously entirely without the Holy Spirit. The presence of the Holy Spirit is evident in the Old Testament. Numerous personal examples. I'll read just one of many from Isaiah 63, verses 7 through 11. That prophet says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, 'Surely they are my people, children who will not lie.' So he became their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all in the days of old, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, 'Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit within them?'" My point, again, the presence of the Holy Spirit wasn't new. But the fullness of the Holy Spirit is new. We see this phrase often in the book of Acts and in Luke's gospel. Not really much else in the Bible, but Luke mentions it in those two of his books. A reference to being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so there is a special and unique sense that comes to pass on occasion beyond the mere presence of the Holy Spirit, to this spiritually spectacular sense of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And with this day of Pentecost, we also see the language of the Holy Spirit being poured out. And as Peter would preach later this day, Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Let me emphasize the meaning of the Holy Spirit being poured out and the people being filled with that Holy Spirit by explaining the great evidence of the Holy Spirit on this occasion, namely, speaking in tongues. Verse 4, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So this day of Pentecost, as I said, was the great day of transition when the old covenant people of God became the new covenant people of God. This was the day of transition when the church of the old covenant became the church of the new covenant. And the outward evidence of that world-changing transformation was the presence of tongues. So what then is the meaning of those tongues? The answer to that question will explain the significance of this transformation from old covenant to new in terms of the church. I'll begin with this. Tongues were an expression of special revelation. I'm using that expression, special revelation, to speak of that revelation which comes directly from the mouth of God. God's words put into the mouth of his prophets and his spokesmen. God speaks through a prophet, we read in the Old Testament, mouth to mouth. Deuteronomy 18:18, the prophet says, God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. That's special revelation. I will put my words in his mouth. In the New Testament, we have another word to describe that same thing. It's the word often translated inspiration. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. You may know that word inspiration means God breathed or breathed out. All scripture is breathed out by God. Peter refers to the same thing when he writes in 2 Peter 1:20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Moved by the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's so that what was written, what was spoken, was the very word of God. That's special revelation. And tongues belong to that category. You see, they began to speak with other tongues only when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And if that isn't clear enough, Luke adds at the end of verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Speaking in tongues was not simply some sort of human ecstatic utterance attributed to some human experience, whether it be sincere or otherwise. This was an example of the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouths of his human servants. Inspired revelation, special revelation, God breathed. Now, having said that, let me say something else, just as clearly and as plainly as I can. Tongues refer to the speaking of foreign languages, actual languages. There's nothing here about some sort of unintelligible gibberish that is so often these days considered the evidence of tongues. I am, of course, referring to the beliefs and convictions of those often identified as Pentecostals or Charismatics. I'm not speaking in terms of condemnation regarding fellow believers, but I'm speaking of a distinct difference in something which I believe for many is a view held in error. Tongues refer to the speaking of foreign languages, special revelation given to people to speak in foreign languages, not some unintelligible babble and mere noise that communicates no language at all. To defend that, I would emphasize the primary meaning of the word tongues. A tongue is a language. That is the meaning of the word. We still use that phrase today. Your native tongue is your native language. And we read in, for example, 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. The tongues of men, the languages of men. Tongues refer to the speaking of foreign language. And I would point out that the context here in Acts 2 makes that evident and obvious. Verse 5, the very next verse. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. The word, rightly translated language, there is used as a synonym for tongue. And while some would say the miracle was in the hearing, in other words, the people speaking were just speaking some unintelligible gibberish, but miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the people heard that gibberish in their own language. But that's not what these words say. The work of the Holy Spirit was upon the speakers, not the hearers. The miraculous, supernatural power of the Holy Spirit was at work in those speaking the gospel, so that they spoke in foreign tongues, the very languages of the people who are gathered in Jerusalem. So when the sound of tongues occurred, the confusion was that all those present were able to hear God speaking to them in their own language. The verses emphasize this miraculous revelation of God. Verse 7. They were all amazed, marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans?" And the idea is, how do they know these languages? Are these not just Galileans? That was somewhat of an insult as well. In verse 8, "How is it then that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." We hear them speaking the wonderful works of God, speaking as they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They heard their own language being spoken. And notice then what it was they heard. They heard the wonderful works of God. In other words, they heard the gospel. They heard the word of the gospel. They understood it because it was in their own language. And that's the purpose of these tongues. That's the significance of these tongues. No longer did the people of God have to come to the nation of Israel to be a member of the covenant community of God's people. No longer did the Old Testament system of Jewish sacrifices and Jewish worship and Jewish religion be required for the people of God. No longer could the nation of Israel claim the identity of the nation of God's people. That identity now belongs to the church. And what is that? And what is that stood out as the as this New Testament church was begun? What is it that so definitively expressed the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant? Simply this, that the gospel was for all the nations. For the Jew first, yes, but also for the Greek, for the Gentile. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Not just the Jew, for everyone who believes, the Jew first, and then also the Greek. And in fact, in the New Testament, that distinction between Jew and Gentile is gone. It's removed. Romans 10:12, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever, Jew or Greek, it doesn't matter. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord. Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." Now, because of that, the gospel now has to go to every nation, every language. And remember what the promise of Pentecost was, Acts 1:8. "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And that, of course, goes right along with the Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Go, and make disciples of all the nations. And so Pentecost is the first step of that process of going to all the nations. The gospel was preached to all the nations that were assembled there in Jerusalem. And verses 9, 10, and 11 that I've read identify those nations. The point is that tongues were a declaration of the gospel to all the nations of the world. The people who were speaking in tongues weren't drunk, as some suggested in verse 13. They weren't speaking gibberish. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, now poured out upon the whole world, they were proclaiming the gospel, the wonderful works of God to all the nations of the world. And God was with them, as he promised. And with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he remains with us to this day. And he will remain with us until the end of the age. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The whole world became the recipients of the promise of the gospel. Jesus would be the mediator for all the nations of the world. His word would go to them, beginning with this supernatural revelation uttered by the first disciples on that great day 2,000 years ago. The work begun at Pentecost continues today. It continues in this very church, in this very pulpit, where the gospel is preached to all. And for all who would believe, that gospel is the power of God unto salvation. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May that great work of God on the day of Pentecost be continued through the work which he gives us to do as a church today until the end of the age. And in that context, let me proclaim the gospel to you this morning. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, that your sins might be forgiven. Trust in Jesus, not in yourself. Trust in what he has done for you, not in any attempt you have made to make yourself acceptable to God. Repent. Turn from your sins, that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as well, that you who believe might be saved. Let's pray. Father, may this great gospel be proclaimed faithfully throughout this world, and may you use it. May you use that gospel for the salvation of the lost until the ends of the earth, until the end of the age. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.